We have a wonderful Father, don't we?
Amen.
January 29th, and we are in the book of Romans. You'll turn there now. Now you remember, we came here because at the beginning of the year, the thing that came to my heart was like the Galatians, well, not like the Galatians. Galatians were kind of opposite, actually. The Galatians were a counterpoint to what we have become in here, which is a, and actually, I've already seen a skirting back towards the middle already. It's amazing the response to people's hearts. God is so good. Yeah. But, with the Galatians, they were being sold a bill of goods that after you come to Christ, that's not enough. You're going to have to also keep the law and do this and do that in order to be right with God. And, Paul, wrote them an entire letter about this and, romancing their hearts back towards grace. But he also could see something coming, he could tell, if they bite on this like I want them to, they're going to have a tendency to get all kinds of loose. Because the fact that freedom feels good. Amen? Freedom feels good, doesn't it? And, you have a tendency to go all willy-nilly with it, and that's not God either, And so he said, don't, as Galatians 5:13, he said, the freedom that you receive, don't let it be an opportunity to indulge in the flesh, but through what? Love. Serve one another, amen? Through love, serve one another. And that's the key. There's no better key to getting your eyes off of you than getting your eyes off of you, right? I mean, there's no better way to cure selfishness than to make it about somebody else. And if you will spend your life loving and serving one another, you'll find that those selfish thoughts get further and further away and actually become more foreign to you. They seem stranger. When the devil, I believe we're going to get to the day where the devil suggests it, and it's going to seem like a stupid, weird thought. Where'd you come up with that? Because amen. He's gonna breathe some selfish thought. The enemy's gonna come and breathe some selfish thought in our mind. We're gonna think, where the heck did that come from?
Yeah.
What are you talking about?
Yay.
That's so foreign to me. I mean, that's just dumb. That's gonna be I'm telling you, the closer we get to His coming, the light's getting lighter and the dark's getting darker. And we're in the light's camp, amen? And the Bible says that, children of light walk as children of light. You've been separated from the world. You've been brought into the kingdom of His Son and the kingdom of His love, and it's the kingdom of light, isn't it?
Yeah.
And, remember Jesus, when He was in the world, He was the only light of the world, wasn't He? Mm-hmm. But, Jesus said to those people who were following after Him, He said, you are the light of the world. Amen?
Yes.
You are a city set upon a hill. What was the city that was set upon a hill? What were they?
Sanctuaries.
Sanctuaries. They were refuge cities, weren't they? And they were a place where people could flee to for safety.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, what a picture.
Yeah.
You are a city of safety. Think about that. That's how God doesn't just think about you. It's how He knows you to be. He knows that you're a city of safety. A place people can retreat to and be safe. Right?
Yes.
And I I'm telling you, what a gorgeous idea. And I also said, he also talked about being the light of the world, as in don't put your lighter under a bushel, but let it so shine before men that they may see your good works, right? Not see that you are creating good works by working real hard, but see the good works that are being worked through you, right? Don't add to the scripture something that's not there, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the good works that are, is the candle having to work real hard to produce light? No, it's just doing what a candle does, right? If you're a child of God and you give off light, well, then you're just doing what a child of God does, right? You're not trying to stir this up or make it, well, you do want to stir it up, but you're not trying to fabricate it or make it happen. It's, like we said, righteousness happens for the child of God, right? That's, we just find ourselves falling in from righteousness to more righteousness, from glory to more glory, just by walking with Him, just by being the kids we are, amen? And He also says that you are the salt of the world. And salt makes people thirsty. That's what it does. I understand a lot of people try to apply that to being preserving, But you know, we don't have to preserve. You're not a preserver. You don't preserve anybody. You can't preserve yourself.
That's right.
How many people here can preserve themselves? You know? So I understand Saul does have that capacity, but I really don't think that's what Jesus was talking about in that verse. I think he's saying, you know, you make people thirsty. You're a place people can come to. I mean, it would fit an analogy. If you were a city set on the hill, that was what the light was. It was intended to mean you're a place people can come to, right? To get safety. And if you're Saul, you're a person that people come to and makes them thirsty, right? Being around you ought to make people hungry for God. Or ticked off at him, one of the two, right? Because if you're in the world and you don't like the Lord, the Bible says that to the world we are a stench of death, right? Because they can sense their impending doom coming upon them just by you being near them. Because you're shining light. You're spreading salt. And they can taste that thirstiness well up on the inside of them. But they refuse to go to the well. You know? And they can sense that. Amen? But you know, you and I are salt and light. Amen? That's our job. It's our job description. But it's not a job you have to labor at. You just go be. Right? He didn't say go witness. He said go be one. Right? Be a witness. So, in Romans, the 8th chapter, we've been talking a little bit about what we are freed to. Remember, because we were talking about, you know, Paul's talking in Galatians about the freedom we've received. And he's trying to get these people that were so stuck in legalism to be set free. But, you know, we don't want to just talk about what we are freed, freed from. We want to talk about what we are freed to, right? And the last couple times we've been talking about being freed to righteousness. And that, you know, it's the proverbial yin to the yang, because if you're dealing with one, you're dealing with the other. If the Bible said also, in fact, let's just go ahead and look at it real quickly. I think it's in chapter 6, I'm almost certain. It's after verse 15. I'll find it someplace in here. Starting verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. If you're a slave of sin, then you're not a slave of righteousness. If you're a slave of righteousness, you're not a slave of sin. So when we talk about what we're freed to, it's hard to not touch on what we're freed from, right? Okay? But it's a matter of looking at it from the more positive perspective, amen? You know, because even if you have your mind concentrated on, I'm free from sin, I'm free from sin, I'm not going to let that sin overcome me, I'm free from that, your concentration is so much on sin, you're bound, you're going to fall in it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's just a matter of seconds, really. You know, in fact, chances are, because you're already in the process of trying to save yourself, you're already in sin right now with your confession. You know, mm-hmm. I'm not going to fall, I'm not going to fall, I'm not going to fall. Who's the one doing the dog paddle right now? Are you at rest? No, you're not at rest. You're doing the dog paddle, and the sharks are circling. You know, you need to get up on that dang raft, man. I'm telling you, you need to climb into your safety. Amen.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how the world are going to know exactly what safety looks like when they come to the city of refuge. Us as individuals, not as the church. The church itself is not the city of refuge. We as individuals are, right? Now, I'm not saying that there's another way in which that's true. The body of Christ obviously is a city of refuge. It is the city set on the hill for the whole world, right? But you in your individual life, you are a light, you know? But, you know, if you're not in safety, if you haven't climbed on the raft, how do you get other people to be coaxed onto the raft, right? You know? So we have to climb up on there and be secure there. Let's keep on reading here in chapter 6, because it also says it another way. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. I gotta love the way this whole thing works, because if you're dedicated to something, it's gonna perpetuate itself. But oh, if you're dedicated towards righteousness, it perpetuates itself, doesn't it? I mean, we talked a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school. In the Old Testament, it talked about the fact that the ministry of condemnation of the law that came, that gave you rules to live by that you could never attain to, it says it was diminishing in glory. It was going a downward spiral. It was getting less and less glorious, right? But now, the new ministry of the new covenant that we received excels much more in glory. And in fact, it moves from glory to glory, even as we're by the working of who? The Spirit of the Lord, not the working of the Christian, right? And it spirals upwards. If I get a heart trained on, I've got a beeline on righteousness, I produce more and more righteousness. Right, Matt? All right? So he says here, lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Well, what fruit did you have there in the things whereof now you are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end result of it is knowing God. Nice.
Yeah.
Boy, the lines have fallen to us in good places. Amen?
Yeah.
The end result is knowing God. So you can see that how this pattern works. So in Romans, the 8th chapter, where we were, we covered, of course, the fact that there's no condemnation because you're in Christ, right?
Yes.
In order for you to be condemned, who else would have to be?
Christ.
Because I'm in him. Amen?
Yes.
He's the head. You can't condemn the foot without condemning the head. Right?
That's right.
Okay? So, for the law of the Spirit of life, he says, is that's in Christ Jesus has made me
free.
The law of the Spirit of knowing God has severed the tie of not knowing God. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It is in the middle of not knowing God that we are trained towards unrighteousness, trained towards sin. If you feel like you've been cut off from a source that has been your mainstay for a while, the natural fallen man's tendency and the natural carnal Christian's tendency is to scramble for solid control, for solid footing again. Isn't that right? Because we feel like we've been cut off from a source, right? But, you know, the truth of the matter is, for you and I, it's because we've been hooked into our vine, we're never in that position. So when the enemy comes and tries to get you to fall into sin, he's tempting you with a lie. He's trying to get you to draw away from a source you're already hooked up to. You don't have a lack. You just think you have a lack.
Yes.
The enemy's trying to tempt you. And now, does he have a right to challenge that?
Oh, yes. Well,
of course he does. He's got every right in this world to challenge it.
That's right.
But that doesn't change the reality, does it?
Right.
Amen?
Yeah.
It doesn't change the reality.
Sure.
Jesus, when he was standing before Pilate, I'm sure it didn't feel to him like God was that much in control. But God was in control. He was in control. Absolutely. Jesus even said so. He said, you would have no power to do one way or the other if God hadn't given it to you. Right? Jesus was a settled man. He was not uptight. He was settled. But there again, he realized he was just a branch. He didn't have to do nothing. He didn't have to produce anything. Nothing was real. I mean, from you and I's perspective, everything was relying upon him. From his perspective, nothing's relying upon me. All I gotta do is just go and be Jesus. That's all I gotta do. I mean, now, if he had thought any other way, he would have failed. You and I look at Jesus, and granted, we ought to, and we are just dumbfounded by the success of the man in victory over sin, in perpetual submission to the Father, and never in some of the crazy things he had to face, never getting uptight. Never see him flying off the handle, do you? You never see him losing his cool. You never see him saying, oh my gosh, what the heck am I going to do? You never see him doing this. And I mean, can you agree with me going through, you know, the Gospels? Can you remember at least a handful of times when, if that had been you, you know, that would have freaked you slap out, right?
Yeah.
I mean, how many of you have I know I've said this before, but how many of you have ever had times you had a good time just with you and the Lord? You had a real quiet morning, maybe you were able to kick back with a tea or a coffee or whatever is your thing in the morning and just ease into the day, right? You know, and you just had a real great time with the Lord. And you're not 5 seconds out of that before something hits you. You know, your husband, your wife, and they're having, you know, something's falling apart in there. You know, I mean, you'd think that the world would come unglued or someone calls you on the phone and this is wrong or you realize that the pump's broke or, you know, or whatever, you know. You know, just things just fly apart, you know. And you just want to crawl back into that safe place, right? But, you know, Jesus never left the safe place. He took it with him. He realized this thing has got wheels and it's mobile. It'll walk with me, right? So, you know, he would go down off that quiet place and he spent all night, I think it was, with the Lord, or at least he rose up early that morning, and they spent time with the Father God, just maintaining his union with him, his place of peace with God. And then he walks down off that mountain, and I mean the disciples come at him like 12 Three Stooges, you know? And they're like, you know, Lord, we tried to cast this demon out of this thing and we couldn't do it. And what are we going to do? Oh, my gosh. You know, we had all the success last week. And now we can't cast the demon out of this one boy. Oh, my gosh. And they're just going, you know, they're flying off the handle. And Jesus just looks at them, you know, where's the man? Bring him to me. You don't see him get all freaked out. He brought us peace with him, right? Because he didn't feel pressure on him. You know what I'm saying? He didn't feel the need to perform. He's like, you know, this isn't on me. I'm just a candle. I just do what candles do. Bring glory to me. You know, I mean, it's just such a diametric change from the way that we have acted, the way I have thought, you know? You know, and so, and Jesus goes to the man and he just lays it on the line. You know, the guy looks at Jesus and says, you know, teacher, if you can do anything, heal my boy. You know, because often this demon seizes him, throws him into the fire, and throws him in the water, and, you know, he has violent seizures, you know. And, you know, your disciples, they couldn't do anything for my boy. You know, but if you can do anything, heal my boy, you know. And you guys know how that panned out. Jesus was just honest with him. He said, you know, all things are possible to him who believes. He put it right back where it belonged. He wasn't trying to raise the man's stress level. He was just trying to put it where it belonged, right? Just told him, hey, if you'll just believe, if you'll just rely, all things are possible. And the guy said, and he just, you know, he just collapsed like any parent would, right? Just collapsed. And it's just like, Lord. He changed from teacher to Lord now. Didn't he? Go back and read the story. He went from teacher, if you can do anything, to Lord, please. Right? You know? But something happened in those few seconds, wouldn't you say?
Yes.
He ran into salt and light, hadn't he?
Yes.
He ran into salt and light. And Jesus said, you know, if you just believe, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus. Was that enough to get that boy healed?
Yes.
Well, you bet it was.
Yeah.
You bet it was. Because we're serving a great God, aren't we? He loves us, right? He's looking to restore. He's looking to restore. So, and then we went on, we started talking about, you know, the difference between life and death and how it's all what we put our attention on. You know, Jesus in that situation, that scenario there, his attention was on the Father, wasn't it? And I know that from you and I, again, from a human perspective, this might even sound cruel. But Jesus was anything but cruel. It's not that he didn't love the boy, okay? It's that his dedication, his consecration was where it belonged. What did Jesus expect and in fact say out of us? He said, anyone who does not love me more than mother, than brother, than sister, than son, than daughter, isn't even worthy to hold my name. Right?
Yes.
He looked at this boy and he loved the boy. Right? Though he was a creation at that time, Jesus in the flesh, he knew at some point, in some way, that in some way or another, he was responsible for the existence of this boy. Right? You can't tell me he didn't sense that to some degree. But what he felt and what he turned to, first and foremost, was the only job he had, and that's bringing glory to the Father. He was consumed with it, wasn't it? The scripture says it was zeal for the house of the Father that consumed Jesus, right, when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Jesus was passionate about his relationship with the Father. And in that moment, his attention was not on the boy. It wasn't on the Father, the natural Father. It was on his Father, fulfilling the will of his Father. The only thing on Jesus' agenda is connect this man and that boy with my dad. That's the only thing that was on his mind. Had nothing to do. Jesus never had the thought, oh my gosh. How many of you have ever had times when you went to go ahead, when either you felt like you needed to or you did go to lay hands on somebody, and even in the middle of that, it's like faith fell out the bottom of your feet. And that's probably never happened to anybody else. Okay. Just fell out. And you're like, geez, dang, this person's like depending on me and I just totally failed. Right? You know? But, you know, one of the reasons is because the fact that I successfully allowed the enemy to make it about me.
Yeah.
And how about you?
That's right.
You're not the source. How many people are you going to lay your hands on without Jesus and heal them? You can't even heal yourself, right? You know, I mean, this is stupid.
Yeah.
You know, but I mean, the enemy, I mean, it doesn't take a brilliant lie to pull us off the rails, does it?
No.
Just any lie will do, right?
Yeah.
You know, you put your hands on somebody, the devil's like, you know, you can't heal them. Well, you're right, I can. You know, just some stupid thought. It's like you didn't know that. Of course you knew that. I can't heal them, but just some dumb thing. It's just all it takes is the wind and the wave, and all of a sudden, now you can't walk on water. You know, if you just take the winds and the wave away, I could walk on water just fine, you know. You know how that works. It's just, it's silly, stupid mess like that. And the, like I said, it doesn't have to be a logical temptation. It just has to be a temptation. Something that draws you away. What was Jesus's What was Peter's focus on when he got out of the boat? The water or Jesus? He was glued on that man, wasn't he? All it took was a meaningless temptation. Something that's got nothing to do with his personal buoyancy, right? You know, waves and air. And he sunk like a rock, right? And all it took was, and but you notice, what was the first thing out of his mouth? Jesus, right? And where was Jesus? He was right there. Pulled him right back up. I got you, boy. And we walked back to the boat, you know. I don't know if Jesus and he had some water walking lessons after that or not, but you know, he learned something that day, you know. He took something home with him that day, and that's important. So what we have our mind set on, verse 5 through 8, deals with what we have our mind set on depends on whether or not we're hooked up into life, right? And it's not, again, you can search these all day long and not find what we're looking for, right? We're looking for life. Right? Jesus said, you search the scriptures diligently, looking for life. And, you know, and he said, thinking that you're going to find it in there, but you don't. He said, and they're the ones that testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might actually obtain what you're looking for. Right? And so that's what we're talking about, because if you keep, remember, we one of the key points we covered here was the fact that in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on fleshly things, but those who live according to the Spirit have set their minds on spiritual things, right? And what are the spiritual things? We talked about that last week. What are they? Because the reason I'm reviewing this, because I know we give you the stirrup sheets, and that's a good thing, but before I go here, I don't know what you've done, and I'm not going to check up on you. So I'm going to at least do a little bit of this before we go to the next part, because this is important for this, okay? So where do we get the spiritual stuff we're looking at?
The words he speaks.
Right? Not the words we read, the words he speaks, right? Man, what a difference, amen?
Yes.
Amen. The words that he says, the words I speak unto you. Let those words, just those words alone, let them sink into your mind. I know you and I are reading a historical document. If he was pointing his finger at all, he's pointing at other humans, but he wrote it down to point the finger at you too, right? The words I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. Not the words you read. Relational words I speak to you. Hand-tailored to you. Because I know you, Jesus says. I know you. I know exactly what you're going through, and I know what you think the problem is, and I know what the problem actually is, and I'm speaking to you the words that give you life. Reconciliation, oneness with the Father. Then we went on down and we talked in verse 11. Got something out of verse 11 this week I had to share with you guys. I shared with MVP. It says, but if the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Does the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you?
Yes,
He does. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The wording there for dwells in you was such a big pick-me-up in the middle of the week. I really loved that word. I never looked it up before. I just assumed it meant He made His home there. That's what it usually means when you look the word up. Dwell or abide just usually means to take up residence. This is a different word. It actually means to dwell in and influence for good. So it includes the idea of grace. Isn't that just crazy? God is just so awesome. So now let's read that in this verse. Because again, the Greek mind would have heard this by reading it. Okay, so now you and I have got a Greek mind. We're going to hear it when we read it. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, abides in you and influences you towards good, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who habitates in your body and influences you for good.
Thank you,
Jesus. I just love that, don't you? I like that. He's in me and He influences me towards good. So, therefore, brethren, we're in verse 12 now. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Be sure of that. But not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you do that, you'll die. But if by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit. You put to death the deeds. If you could make that a little mantra for a couple of hours, you know, if by the Spirit I'll put to death the deeds of the body. If by the Spirit I'll put to death the deeds of my body, I will live. If I'll just put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, I'll live. If I try my flesh, I'll fail. But if by the Spirit Mark will allow himself to put to death the deeds of the body, he'll live. And just say that over and over. What you're doing, all you're doing is just turning over his words, and you're inviting, you're being faithful over what you have, which is logos. That's all you got. That's all you can get on your own. I got news for you, right? Okay, it's not by flesh effort you're going to get rhema. Rhema comes to you at his benevolence, at his kindness. He owes you nothing. He's going to give it to you, though, as your faith. Now, if you turn it into a work, I'm going to do this. I'm going to meditate, so I'll get my faith. Now, you've already failed because you turned it into a work. This isn't relational at all. This is a task to get a prize, right? But if I'll take that word and I'll roll it off my tongue with the Holy Spirit, and it's a camaraderie. He's working with me. I'm not trying to convince him to do this. He wants to do this. He's delighted to do his job, right? He's our guide. He's our teacher. He's the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, right? He loves to talk about Jesus. It's the only topic the Scripture says he does talk about, right? He came to reveal Jesus. That he's all about Jesus. So if you want to learn about Jesus and be united to him and therefore to the Father, you could have no better friend than the Holy Spirit. Because he's all about Jesus, right? So you just sit there and you meditate over that and talk about that and talk about that with him. As you do that, you're being faithful over what you have. What does God do? He begins to give you more. He begins to turn logos into rhema. He turns academic knowledge into revealed knowledge, right? Now all of a sudden you begin to see it. And now that you begin to see it with the eyes of faith, see, faith always comes with seeing, always. It depends on what you're seeing with, right? Now, and don't poo-poo the idea that you could get faith by seeing with your natural sight, because you can. Thomas did, didn't he? He already heard the whole report about Jesus having raised from the dead, and he did not believe it until he saw with his eyes, and that wasn't even enough. He had to touch the guy. He even said out his mouth, that was the criteria for believing. I will not believe unless I put my finger in his wrist and put my hand in his side. Right? He set the bar rather high, hadn't he? If he'd been born in our day, he'd have been up. Right? That'd have been the end of it for him. Thank God he was born real close to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, amen? And was a personal friend. So, you know, so it seemed, you know. But, you know, Jesus, and what did Jesus do? He met him. And he said, you know, Thomas, come over here. You said that's the criteria, do it. Was he going to hold it back from him? No. He wanted him to believe. And you know, so he went over there and he touched him. And he said, don't be faithless, but believe. And he falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus. How many times has it taken that for you? How many times has it taken that for me to say, my Lord and my God? What was I doing? Why wasn't I trusting? Why wasn't I believing? What was I doing? Why did I set the bar so stinking high? Why do you have to come here and have my put my finger in your wrist and my hand in your side just to believe? Why? But you know, if you look up that word believe for Thomas, it was the same word believe that was used for everybody else. It was true saving faith. So you can get faith by seeing. In fact, you can't get faith any other way. It just depends on whether or not you're seeing from the Spirit or seeing from the flesh, right? Can the Holy Spirit quicken belief inside the heart based on something you see with your eyes? Of course he can. Of course he can. That's not beyond him. He did it with Thomas.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Of course he can. In fact, that's the reason why it says in the book of Romans that the whole world is without excuses, because they saw with their dang eyes. They couldn't have believed. The Holy Spirit's working with them. Isn't that right? Convincing them. Isn't that true?
He didn't fuss at them.
I'm sorry?
He didn't fuss at
them. No, he didn't fuss at them. Thomas, I guarantee, didn't need it. He knew. The gig was up. I know. Yeah, I'm the loser out of the 12. I didn't get it. He knew, right? Hold on just a second. But, you know, at the same time, my point was that he still got true saving faith by seeing, didn't he? But Jesus said, blessed is he who believes, true saving faith, same word faith, believes. Blessed is he who believes without seeing, right? So that's where we want to be, amen?
Yeah, he does that really good with miraculous signs, with Mary appearing in the window, or, you know, just believe.
Yeah.
You know, and it's just so perverted.
Yeah, it is.
And it's so quick for people to believe it. Oh, let's look at the sign instead mm-hmm. of my faith, believe.
That's right. And even your motive is suspect, right? I mean, if we read in John, the sixth chapter, it tells us that, remember, the people fought, believed enough in Jesus to believe he'd do another parlor trick and feed them again.
Right?
Right? Mm-hmm. That's why they followed him. But he said, you know, I perceive that you have followed me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the fish and were filled. And what he meant by saw the signs, of course they saw the sign, right? The question was, did they actually see the sign, right? Because the sign would have brought them to him, not to another meal ticket, amen?
Right.
And so often that's the reason why we come to him, another meal ticket. You guys are not looking for a free meal ticket. He'll be your free meal ticket. He is. You couldn't eat if he didn't give you the power to, right? But nonetheless, he wants you to come to him for him. So, and again, in verse 12, I'm sorry I get on that, but I think sometimes it's important. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit you'll put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption, again, to live in perpetual fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom, I'm sorry, this is the spirit of bondage, I should have said before, spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Another thing that came to me this week, and I also shared that in Sunday school, was that I knew the thing about the adopted son shared equal status with the firstborn. But in a Greek society, which was the group that Paul was speaking to, they were Romans, which would make them Greeks, right? In a Greek society, it was even different. If a father adopted a son, they essentially replaced the firstborn. They were chosen. This guy was just born to me. I had no choice. I picked you. Okay? That's what God's saying to you and I here. I picked you. Jesus.
Oh, God.
I picked you. I picked you. And you have received an inheritance with the first. Now, in that way, you know, we've received an inheritance. It's still an equal inheritance with the firstborn even still. But nonetheless, I picked you, you know. So it says here, we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Now let's think about that just a little bit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs. Let me just stop there just for a second. Let's explore what that means.
We receive what he has.
Okay, yeah.
Everything that he has.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Go on.
It really comes into play when we fail. Are we going to spiral downward into our failure, or are we going to really trust his promise in Christ, what Christ did? I am heir. I'm an heir according to the promise of what Jesus paid for and what he completely finished for me. He perfected me mm-hmm. by what he did. Am I going to believe that, or the enemy, or myself, my flesh, when it fails?
Yeah.
You know, it's not what I choose. Oh God, what do I do now? It's what do I know now? What are you going to reveal to me now? The truth of who you are brings life to me,
yeah.
And it's a submission for me to. It's a dying to my flesh,
yeah.
And the faith in my failure that could be, instead of the faith in my failure, it's faith in his completed work, what
yeah.
he did.
That's right. That's right. Keep your finger here in Romans and flip over to Ephesians. Again, something we read this morning, which I didn't plan, but I never do plan it. It happens anyway. Ephesians, the first chapter. You know, Paul was rather consistent because he's being led by the Spirit. He said the same basic stuff to everybody about being led by grace and led by the Spirit of God rather than our flesh, right? So he'd already kind of gone through some of that already. But he told them in verse 15, in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, he said, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." He's giving you life, isn't he?
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." And we're going to run into those words later on in Romans 8 here, okay? "That you might know the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So he's going to make known to you what your inheritance is, isn't he? Right? He promised this. Now, you can't miss the fact that in verse 13, there's a reason why Paul said this to them. And I encourage the Sunday school group, I encourage you, go back and do a study on this. And I've probably told you this a dozen times over the years. If you go back and you do a study on every time that Paul prayed the prayer, that I pray that your knowledge would increase and you'd be given the spirit of wisdom or enlightenment or anything along that line, it was always either before or after him making a statement of having heard that their sincere, genuine reliance upon Jesus Christ and their active love for their brothers. Right? When he heard of that, he knew he was free to pray this for them. Which tells me a lot. If you do not have active reliance upon Jesus Christ in your life and you are not spending yourself on your brother, then there's a reason why you're lacking enlightenment in your life. Would you say that's fair? There's a reason you're lacking, right?
Yes.
You're not being faithful over the light you already got. The light that you already have, in other words, ought to at least produce active reliance and love for your brother. Amen?
Yes.
If that at least shows that the pump's primed. At least lets me know that something's going there, that something's there, right?
Yes.
But, you know, until that happens, you don't see Paul praying these words over people. But ever since he heard about it, he did not cease to pray it. You got to love Paul. He was diligent, wasn't he? Once he heard about his kids and they were doing what they needed to do, boy, I'll tell you what, he got on his knees for them. Father God, reveal yourself to them. Aren't you proud of them, God? You know, I hear they rely upon you, and it's obvious to everyone. I mean, they, you know what they're starting to call them, Lord? They're starting to call them believers. That's what they call them. You know, I mean, it's so obvious that they trust you, that even the world's calling them believers, right? And they love one another. I mean, I'll tell you, John kind of said the same thing in his epistles, you know, that he had no greater joy, right, than to know that his children walked in truth, right? He wanted to see them walking in the truth, which requires them to have active faith toward Jesus Christ and love for one another, right? Which that does go back again, right, to Galatians 5:13, right? So, but that inheritance is revealed to us by that same Spirit. So, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We're back in Romans 8, verse 17 now. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Wow. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If. Wait. This one's a conditional one. How many people can say, thank you, Jesus, that in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, is not a conditional statement if you're in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God. We're already there. We're shoo-in, no condemnation for me, thank you. Amen? However, this one, even if you're in Christ, there's a condition for this one. Right? He says right here, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed you suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Right? Now, I don't exactly know what those words mean as to meaning whether or not it means glorified together corporately as a body before him, or glorified together with him as an individual, Jesus Christ himself, or whether it's both. It's probably both. But I imagine that at this point, Jesus has already received glory. Scripture says so, you know. What did he say to Mary? He said, don't touch me. I have not yet been
glorified,
right? So I assume he's already got it. So it's probably more talking about us, you know, together, our togetherness here. But he says here, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Thank you, Lord. I tell you, we cannot think separate from family anymore. I can't be glorified without you guys. And the truth is, I wouldn't want to be. You know, I mean, it's more fun if you take people with you, right?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's family. And we're glorified together and in one another. You know, as I see the glory of Christ coming out of each one of you as individuals in a different way, I get excited, and I'm a partaker of that. I share in that joy. Some of you are in a greater level of glory in some areas than I am, and I than you in another area, and we enjoy that with one another. And I don't feel competition. I see somebody that's raised the bar. I'm like, oh, well, I can do that. God can do that in me too, right? And I see the reflection of Christ when I see you. And then all of a sudden I can say, well, that's true about me. If it's true about them because Jesus is in them, well, it's got to be true about me because he's in me too, right? And so there's no competition. There's just a stirring. Now by you just being there and revealing the glory of God in you, it stirs me. Amen? Yes, sir.
There's no competition. We're all on the same team.
That's exactly right. Amen.
We're in competition with those other ones that aren't on the team.
There you go. That's right. We're on the same team. Amen. You score a touchdown, then we're all rejoicing.
Well, yeah, because you want us to talk sports. I mean, it's like, you know, watching one of you step up to bat,
mm-hmm.
you know, and hit that home run, you know, and we're sitting on the sidelines at that particular moment,
yeah.
you know, you get really excited. You
yes.
know, you say, okay, now when I get up to bat,
yeah.
you know. But if I miss the ball, that's okay.
That's right.
Because somebody else is going to be up to bat next.
And they're
going to
hit a home run. So
it's
fine.
And it's just, yeah, it's exciting. And I think during, when we have our praise time in here,
yeah. mm-hmm.
you know, I hope that never goes away.
Yeah.
Because it just, it's exciting to mm-hmm. see what's going on in,
yeah.
in everybody's life.
Agreed. Absolutely.
And what may seem, you know, and even though it come praise time, a lot of praises aren't spoken because they seem so small. But some of those little bitty ones are just huge.
Yeah.
Those
and
are the
we,
most important ones.
And we need to hear those
yeah.
those little ones.
Amen.
Because yeah, it's easy to praise God with the big stuff.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But it's not as easy to praise him with, you know,
mm-hmm.
to really mentally realize that little stuff. I got up this morning.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I got 5 hours of continual sleep last night.
Mm-hmm.
Those are, you know, those are huge.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
yeah.
Especially if you've been a person that's
yeah.
been without it.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
All right? Yeah, you're like, thank you, Jesus. All of a sudden, those small things ain't so small anymore.
Yeah.
Someone over here had something? Who?
No, I was going to say, I think of football.
Uh-huh.
Because you have, on a team, you'll have the quarterback, the receiver,
mm-hmm.
you have the blockers, you have all these players, and they rely on one another, and they work as a team.
Yeah.
Well, if you just watch them, you know, when they get up to bat and they strike and they touchdown, everybody's there.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. The whole team jumps up.
Yeah,
that's
you
true.
Mean a football? Yeah.
Football
yeah.
or baseball, either one.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. That's all right. We know what you mean.
The point is,
yeah,
that's
right.
The point is, it's a team effort. And you know, and I'm glad we brought that up because the experience of each person is different. You know, and in some respects, when you're dealing with baseball, it's a little even more unique than football because in baseball, if the bases are loaded and someone hits a home run, then everybody rides, right? You know? Everybody that's out there gets driven home, right? The guys on the sideline, their experience is different because they're rejoicing with the team. You know, they're coming unglued because we're not just getting three runs, we're getting four, right, you know? And that's a wonderful thing. But in the batter, he's experiencing something different. Each person's experience is a little bit different, but everybody's rejoicing, right? Because we're all on the same team.
Right.
So very good analogies. So we verse 18. Well, let's read 17 again first. He says, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider, Paul saying, but I'm wondering whether it's not so much Paul as much as it's the Holy Spirit because he's inspiring him. So I like to look at it that way. The Holy Spirit saying, you know, guys, children, I consider it this way. That the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. You just have no idea. We talked a little bit about that also in Sunday school, and Kathy talked about that for a moment as well. And just the glory, what we have right now is maybe like this much, you know. And what we've got coming is like this or this or like the ocean, you know. We've received the earnest of the Spirit, a down payment, 10-20% maybe max, right? What do we have coming, right? And He's preparing us for that inheritance. Yes, ma'am.
A long time ago, I read a book, and I think I brought this up before. It's called "Didn't You Read My Book?" Mm-hmm. And it was about this old doctor that died, mm-hmm. went to heaven, and it's his experience. And when he met the saints, and when he came to Paul, he reemphasized that point, and he said that he was so excited. He says, don't sweat the small stuff.
Yeah.
Because he knew he was there. And I always remembered that.
Yeah.
It's really cool.
That is cool. And you know, the truth of the matter is that the saints that are already there haven't received all their inheritance either. Because they still are not without their glorified bodies, right? And they haven't received us together with them, which they consider to be a huge prize, you know? So their part of their inheritance is still waiting. Isn't it? Right. Waiting on us.
Yes.
Right? So, you know, because this is a family. God does not think separate from family. I don't care if you're already on the other side or not. This is all one still integrated family.
We are the body of Christ.
We are. Absolutely. Not just the ones that are loved, but the ones who have gone before us. Yeah. So he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. So don't even play a comparison game. Okay? They're not worthy to be compared. Of the glory which shall be revealed in us. These are such positive words, aren't they? Let's look at the words. I see it this way. I've calculated. I like the way Jim Andrews, the guy that was in at Rhema that taught me missions. He said, you know, he used this word whenever he used the word reckon. He would say, you know, I've calculated this whole thing out, and I've come to a conclusion. Because that really is an accounting term. It says reckon, or I consider. And it means I've looked at all the options. It's like you're shopping for the best of, you know. And again, best of is a relative statement, but in this case, the best of, right? And I've looked everywhere. I've considered all the options, and I've considered all the ins and all the outs, all the ups and all the downs, and I have come to this conclusion that, you know what? What's coming isn't even worthy to be compared. And by worthy, it means it really shouldn't be. It does not raise to the level of being worthy for you to compare it with this. That would be like you trying to compare a drop of water with the ocean.
Yeah.
You know, there really isn't a comparison. You know, I mean, they're both wet. That's about where it is. You know, what I'm saying? I mean, so that's what he's trying to say here is that, you know, if in your mind you're thinking, dang, you know, when oppression comes and you're thinking, cow, is it really worth all this? You know, he's like, you know, yeah, you can't even compare it. And in fact, if you are, you clearly don't have a picture on this. You have no grasp of what you're dealing with. Because if you even had that much, you would throw away all apprehension out the window. You know? Now let me ask you this. In your own life, even in the last year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years of your life, whatever it happens to be, have you not experienced enough of God at this particular point where He's already more than you would have anticipated Him being?
Yes.
In all honesty, I have to say, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's not a religious answer. I mean, He really is. He's actually kind of blown out all the categories of perception I had. And I know that I don't know hardly anything, you know? I mean, in the swell of everything that there is to know, I know, like, you know, I can't pinch my fingers close enough to squeeze out the air that would represent my knowledge, you know, in comparison to what there is to know of Him. And yet, I'm overwhelmed. And I'm at this stage in the game, I agree with this statement already. And I'm not anywhere near where I need to be or where I will be. Amen? Mm-hmm. So already, we are in agreement with the statement, right? We're in agreement with Paul's statement that, you know, whatever it is that we go through in this life, It is not even worthy to be compared. We're not playing the comparison game. Right? Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, I want a resounding amen.
Amen.
We're all that, we're from that boat. Okay. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They should not be compared with the glory that shall be. This is not an if. This is your predestination.
Amen.
That glory will be revealed in you. Not just to you. In you. Jesus. The glory will be revealed. And you notice this glory is I mean, you can't separate this because this is all one chapter. This is all one book, right? One thought for Paul. What did he say back here? And flip on back to chapter 6. Because, I mean, surely you've got to realize that what he had said in chapter 6 was not out of his mind already by the time he got to what you and I call chapter 8, right? He's building upon things, isn't he? He laid a precedence for what glory looked like way back in chapter 6. Actually, further back than that. But if you look at chapter 6, he says that, starting in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Well, obviously, that was done in him, through him. Amen? Or it wouldn't have affected his body. Can we agree with that? So, he says here, therefore, we were buried through baptism into death with him, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Should is not a statement of you should do this, bad kid. That's not what it means. It means another way of saying that would probably, I wish I had another translation. Do you have another translation on your device there? No?
I have by character.
By character. Okay, there you go. That's probably a better way of saying it right there. That's a word I would have looked for, something like that. He says here, raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, by character, I'm sorry, walk in newness of life? Or, okay, that should be the standard, the way our character should be in the newness of life. Yes, okay. But, in other words, this is what our new life should look like. Not this is what you should do, but this is what it should look like. Amen? The power, now think about that. And I know these are not pleasant thoughts. You know, it's very, very difficult for me to think these thoughts. But nonetheless, think at a moment for it, just for a moment, of the deplorable state that Jesus' body was in after the crucifixion. I mean, the Bible says he was not even recognized as a man. It was absolutely inhumane. Okay? And I hate to conjure images like that, but in this particular vein, I think it's necessary. Try to conjure such a horrible and bloody image of your Lord. You realize that when that glory hit that body and rose him from the dead, the only thing that made him recognized as a crucified man were the scars he chose to keep. He looked like a perfectly whole human. Amen? There was not scar tissue. There was not problems in his body. Amen? That man was whole. Read these words. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised very completely, wasn't he? As if he had never died. Amen? Oh, Jesus, let's get it.
Yes.
As if you had never known a day of not knowing him. As if the fall never happened. Think about that. As if the fall never happened. It never happened. Just as Christ was raised from the dead from the glory of the Father, even so, in that same power, that same wow, not looking like the person he did before he was raised. In any way. Even so, you and I also walk in newness of life. Jesus, think about that. Now, that's what we're talking about by the glory that's not worthy to be compared with the little tidbit we're going through. Amen? It's not even worthy to be compared with what Peter went through in being nailed to a cross himself. It's not worthy to be compared even with what Stephen went through, being stoned to death. Amen? It's nothing in comparison to that. Nothing. It's not worthy. I mean, I get the same image as the words I said to you earlier, quoting from Christ, when he said, whoever does not is not willing to forsake mother and father and sister and brother and son and daughter for my sake and for the gospel is not worthy of me. In other words, they shouldn't even be consideration when it has to do with pursuing the kingdom of God. Amen? And if you consider them instead of the kingdom of God pursuing me, you're not even worthy of me, he says. Right? Same wording of worthy here. These trivial things that happen to us aren't worthy to be compared with the glory. That is telling you just how extreme this glory is. We have no idea. We really, really, really have no idea. We would have to be able to stare the face of God in eye to eye to catch an understanding of what this means. Jesus. That's powerful, people. I need a revelation of this just as much as the next guy. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be revealed compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, this is a problem. We don't live with this hope. I'm just telling you the truth. We don't live with this hope. Isn't that true?
Yes.
How often in my day, and you ask yourself, I'm not condemning you, there is no condemnation. We already got past A1, right? Okay, so this is you looking at yourself, not you judging you, just look at yourself. How much during your day do you walk in anticipation of the glorification of your body? Not very often, really.
Yeah,
not really. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't ever occur to me. I'm not even saying that maybe sometimes if I have a great week, it may not occur to me at least once a day. But I don't live in that anticipation. And I tell you, there's at least two scriptures, the one we're about to read and another one, I forget where it is, forgive me, Hebrews. In Hebrews, I think it is. I said confident, but I'm not sure. In the scriptures, anyway, that makes it very clear about the fact that maintaining this hope is important. The Bible says that whoever maintained this hope in themselves purifies himself, even as he is pure. What was the motivation? What was the thing that moved them towards purifying themselves, even as he is pure? By maintaining this hope. By maintaining this hope. He didn't say by trying harder. He said if you will just allow yourself to just be crazy nuts, overwhelmed by this great expectation, and don't lose sight of it, you'll find yourself purifying yourself. Even as he is pure. I mean, the answers are all here. Why haven't we found them? You know? He says, we'll purify ourselves. How many of you would love to find on a weekly basis, a daily basis, but especially at the culmination of a week, on the end of a Saturday, beginning of a week on Sunday, coming to church on Sunday morning, realizing, dang, I am more pure this week than I was last week. I'm cleaner this week than I was last week.
Yeah.
I mean, you think that might be a great feeling?
Yes.
Purity. Amen? 100% is all that means. You were a child of God, 100%. Right? There's no additives, no preservatives, nothing added. Right? You're just 100% honey. Right? His. Right?
Yeah.
Amen. So he says, but that happens as we maintain this hope. So stirring ourselves up again is an important thing, amen? For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the mature sons of God. If your scripture does not say mature, it needs to, because that's what it says in the Greek. It's the word huios. It cannot mean children. It has to mean huios. It specifically is referring to maturity. What kind of child? It's a mature child. Do you understand?
Yeah.
This is very important.
Yeah.
For the earnest expectation of creation is eagerly waiting for the unveiling of the mature sons of God. They're waiting for the church to grow up.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
The entire world, this planet, was placed underneath a sway of death. Right? A judgment of. Because of our actions. Don't you look at Adam. Look at you. Right? By my actions. right? Not just by Eve and Adam. Now, granted, the whole world fell through Adam because of the bloodline. That doesn't make any difference. The point is, if you've been there, you've probably done the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. It's the truth. Yeah. So because you're not going to get any more perfect than the first model, right? I mean,
right.
You know, I know that when human beings make things, we release them and then test them on the public and improve them, you know? God doesn't do that. It comes out perfect out the first one he makes, you know? The first one he makes, the best model there ever was.
Yes.
So the best woman and the best man are already in the history. You're not going to get a better one.
Right.
Everything that is, everything after that has been shades of gray.
Yes.
Gradations of less and less.
Yeah.
6,000 years removed and a lot of cellular degradation and corruption of the genetic code. We're nothing like what we were. We're not better. We're worse. You have to understand, these people, after they died and had a spirit that was dead in them, it took a 1,000 years to kill them. Right? And we're talking about people that lived ungodly. The sons of Cain lived as long as the sons of Adam, as far as we know. They were long-lived people. It took a lot to kill this bunch. Right? And even at that point, up as far as we know, up until after the flood, they were still just eating a bunch of fruit and vegetables. They weren't eating any hearty meals, you know? I mean, they're just picking fruit, you know? Now, of course, we need it now, and they didn't then because of cellular degradation. But the point is that, you know, the model was great back then. So don't think that it would be better off and it played out better if you'd been there. Because I guarantee it would have failed quicker, right? That's just the truth. So, you know, we look at this, and he says to us that the earnest expectation of all of creation that fell is eagerly waiting for the growing up, the mature, the unveiling of the mature sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. Did the creation do anything to be in this state? No. The rocks didn't do anything bad. The dogs didn't do anything bad. The sheep didn't do anything bad. Not even did the snakes by themselves do anything bad. Nothing did anything bad. It took man to do that. You just let us show up and we did bad stuff, right? Amen? That's just the truth. But, you know, they didn't do this to themselves. It was made subject, but I want you to pay attention. This is a tricky passage. For the creation was made subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of God who subjected it in expectation. He subjected it under Adam and Eve with expectation, right? Not of expecting them to do good because he knew better. That would have just been dumb. Why would God expect something he knew wasn't going to happen? Right? I mean, if you know tomorrow, if you absolutely had the ability to foresee tomorrow, and you knew that, you know, the check you were expecting, that the check you were going to get is going to be $300, then you're not going to be pining away expecting a check for $1,000, are you? If you already know it's going to be $300. Jesus, the Father God, did not subject it to Adam and Eve, meaning expecting that they were going to do well from the beginning, right? Because that would have been a dumb expectation from someone who knows everything. Amen? But God did know that one day the mature sons of God are going to be revealed and this whole thing is going to be redeemed, right? So he subjected it for a time in a favorable expectation, all right? And you and I are part of that favorable expectation. Now, I understand from a human scale, this is a long time. But from God, it's a flash in the pan, right? And one day it'll be that way to you too. 6,000 years is going to pass, and you're going to like, how does the time go? You know, I mean, it's just, that's the way it's going to be. But, you know, from God's perspective, he placed all of these things underneath the jurisdiction, not just of Adam and Eve. And jurisdiction, by that I mean really stewardship of Adam and Eve. Not just them, but over the entire family of humans. He subjected it with favorable expectation that in the end, it's going to be exactly what I wanted it to be. Right? Are you with me?
A lot of faith.
Yes. Yes, he does. So he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Now, you notice where it points to. It doesn't even point to Adam. It points to God. It was made subject to futility because God put it there. He put it underneath man's stewardship, knowing man was going to mess up. So God owns it. The fact that the planet is racked apart, the fact that all of creation is made subject to futility, is because I, God, put it in your hands to have stewardship over it. I did it. He owns it. See that? I mean, does he say it was because of Adam? Now, I understand this might run contrary to your thoughts, but it says it right here, doesn't it? For the creation was subjective to futility, not willingly, but because of him. Because of God, who subjected it to man in hope. Are you following? Okay, I just want to make sure that makes sense to you. Because the creation itself will also be delivered. See, he put the word because there. This was why God subjected it. Because he knew one day this whole thing would be restored. Amen? And God was going to get what he wanted. Amen? So he says, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, for anybody who actually likes science, which I doubt is very many of you, but for a handful of you that might, this is right there, tells us very clearly when the law of entropy came into being. It came into being at the fall. It says it right here. He says, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of decay. That's what entropy is. Everything goes from a higher level of order to a lower level of order. From a higher level of energy to a lower level of energy. That's what this is. We're in a system of decay right now. It wasn't like that from the beginning. Everything was new every day. There was no decay. What's decay?
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that maybe plants might not have, but plants aren't alive. Now, you and I think they are, but they're still, there's no spirit, there's no soul in them. They, crystals grow, and they're not alive. You know, we think they're alive. They're not alive. All they are is just, they're plants. They're chemicals. They grow. You know, God's just a brilliant chemist. He's far outstripped us, but they're not alive. Animals are alive. Humans are alive. Plants aren't any more than a rock or a crystal are. Okay? They grow, but like I said, you have some crystals that grow if you put water on them, don't they? Mm-hmm. They don't make it alive, right? Okay? Yes, you look like you had some.
Well, it was something that I was reminded of. We were taught this years ago, but I was reminded of it the last couple of weeks, that there isn't anything that man creates that can exist without man's maintaining it.
That's right.
I mean, if man doesn't touch what he built, it'll begin to decay.
Immediately.
And that was meant to teach us something.
That's right. Yes, it does, doesn't it? Absolutely. You're right. Absolutely. And even under this fallen system that's subject to decay, isn't that right? It's under its sway. I mean, the Greek thinking is it's under its oppressive power of decay. This planet has been under oppressive pressure of decay for 6,000 years, and it's still beautiful.
Yes.
You still put a seed in the ground, and it grows.
Yeah.
And you're like, God, how is this possible? It's just because the original was so freaking perfect. We have no idea. Paradise lost on the earth will also be restored one day, but thank you, God, paradise lost has been restored here, right?
Yeah.
One day it will be restored out there, but not until this has been completely reconciled to our Lord. So, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered, aren't you glad, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty. We have freedom in the body of Christ, don't we?
Yes.
Amen? The glorious liberty. It's not just liberty, it's glorious. I love big fat words, don't you? I like fat words. You know, it's not just liberty, it's glorious liberty. It's not just power, it's exceedingly great power. You know, it's always big, big words the Holy Spirit uses. Isn't that right? Because only big words describe the effect of God in our life.
We have a big God.
And his effect is huge in the human life. Amen?
Yeah.
Boy, from what we've come from to what we are today, we can testify to that. God, the dead thing we were. You know, even at 5 years old, when I died spiritually, I mean, you don't get any more dead than dead. I mean, dead is dead. I couldn't have perfected death by living 40 more years there. You know what I mean? I know the day I died spiritually. I know it. I mean, I had no connection with God at all. I mean, the lights went freaking out. I sensed it like, literally like if you turn a light off in a room. I know it. And she remembers it. And I ran to her and I was like, What I do, God won't talk to me. I was scared out of my mind. I couldn't figure out what was going on. I thought he was mad. She picked me up and she put me on the dryer in our utility room down in, what was that, 407 52nd mm-hmm. Street West, and talked to me about the act of salvation. I immediately grabbed a hold of that and whew, it became flooding in again. Mm-hmm. Jesus. I'm so grateful I have that graphic reminder because a lot of things make sense to me now mm-hmm. when I studied them in Scripture. I know the difference between death and life. Mm-hmm. I know the difference between death and life. And I'm telling you, man, you know, most of us, you know, most people's story are they lived that way all their life. They didn't know anything different. They didn't really grow up in a Christian home and they didn't have that. You know, I believe, I was talking to Terry the other day, I know this is a side thought, but I think it's also important. Telling Terry the other day, I wonder, and it's just a wonder, of course, but I wonder whether or not people that are called as gifts in the body of Christ, because the Bible says that they are energies in the body, I have to believe they got a leg up on the average person, because they're there to stir up the others. So that means that they have to be in a state of being stirred up themselves. They just are. And even when I haven't really walked for the Lord in my life at different times, I didn't have to have anybody remind me of it or stir it up in me. It was always stirred in me. Everywhere I went, I was always aware of it. I always knew. It was always stirred, constantly. It's not like it left my mind. I talked to other people, and their experience seems to be different. They could forget, and I'm not saying that they forgot about God entirely. It's just that they could go weeks at a time, or maybe even if they're backslidden, just to the point where God just really isn't on their mind. And I'm like, I have no concept of what that would be like. But that has nothing to do, that's the reason why I wonder whether or not, I know it has nothing to do with me, because when I was backsliding, I was doing it just as good as anybody else, so why would I be still stirred in nobody else? You know what I'm saying? So it has to be some principle that's there, that God places there in people that have that. And so, and it would make sense, you know, It would make sense that if you're going to put, you know, a battery in something, that it's already stirred. You know, if you put energies in the body, that they're already stirred before they got there, right? And so they stay charged, and which is probably another reason why those who teach and stuff like that will have a greater judgment, because of the fact that if other people fall in sin and live in that pattern, they do that because they lose sight. The person who is an energy in the body does it with eyes wide open. It's different. See what I'm saying? So, you know, I just wonder about those kind of things sometimes. I know that other people probably don't, but I think about those. And I just wonder. But I, from an early age at 5 years old, before I was ever had ever died spiritually and therefore couldn't have gotten born again, but I was still active with God. I talked to Him. I communicated with Him constantly. You know, I mean, at nighttime, I'd go to bed and I would talk to God, 3 and 4 years old. That's what I did. You know, I mean, He and I would talk, not just me at Him, I would talk with Him. And when I went to Sunday school, or whatever, or heard, you know, when we had our times at the table at breakfast in the mornings, once I realized there were three of them, you know, I was excited because now there's a group, so bedtime's all exciting now, because now I'm not just talking to one person, I've got three people to talk to. So I'm talking to the Father, and I'm talking to Jesus, and I'm talking to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never would talk back to me, and I could never figure out why. You know, and I'm sure I've told you guys that before, but, you know, many years later, I discovered that the reason why, because I went, literally, I'm not lying to you, as a child, as a little boy, I went to the Father God, and I asked Him, I said, would you please tell the Holy Spirit I'm sorry, because He's not talking to me, and I think He's angry with me. Honest before God, Jesus is my witness, that's exactly what I said to Him, because I thought He was upset, I thought I'd done something wrong, and I had no idea, I had no comprehension that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He's not going to speak about Himself. He's going to speak about the Lord Jesus, His favorite topic, right? So, I mean, even when I was talking to God, the Father and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, I was actually talking to the Holy Spirit the whole time. You know, I just didn't know it. I didn't have a bag to put that in as a child. I just knew I could find out all I wanted to about Jesus and about the Father, but I couldn't get a glimpse of the Holy Spirit, and I didn't know why. I thought He was mad at me. So you can see that I actually was having communion with God at that time. And so when I did something wrong, and I knew it was wrong, I didn't remember what it was, but I remember the death that I felt, and I felt it attached to the act, and I was aware I did that knowing what I was doing. And death came in. And I'm telling you, I couldn't see God, I couldn't hear Him, I could not feel Him. I mean, death was complete. It was over with. Jesus. Thank you, it was only a few minutes. I can't imagine what non-regenerate people deal with if they're called. I don't know how they stand it. I have no idea. They probably are so miserable, they live in drugs and stuff like that all their life. They can't. It's the only coping mechanism you can have, I can imagine. Anyway, I'm sorry, I deferred long enough, but the death and life thing, it's so pertinent to where we are. For verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until this very moment. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that down payment, that earnest, right? We receive, even not only they, but we also who have the first. You know, it's the only people that are left out are non-regenerate people. The world knows it. Stones know it. Trees know it, if they can know anything. Animals know it. Christians know it. The non-regenerate, they're kind of clueless. They really don't know. Isn't that amazing? All of creation, he says here, he said not only they, but we ourselves. So in creation, you know he's not talking about humans, otherwise there'd be no point in saying, and we ourselves. He's talking about the natural creation around us, right? Okay? He says not only that, they, not just the world around us, but we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. Am I ahead of myself? I probably am. For we know that the birth pains together until now, verse 23. And not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies. Well, that's going to be a good day, amen?
Yes.
The redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this expectation. Now, stop. At this expectation, right? This hope, yes? Verse 24. Skip back up there to verse 19, for the earnest expectation of all creation, expectation, they're expecting something too. Our expectation and theirs are united. They're expecting liberty one day. You and I, the problem is we know it's out there, but we're really not living in constant expectation of it, right? That's what I was saying earlier. We got to change that. Because if you change that, a lot of other peripheral things that you've been batting at the snake at your feet, trying to get them to get off me, you know, and you're just trying to fight the good fight of faith. And God said, if you'll just stop that and just get your expectation on me, you'll find them just falling off of you. You'll find yourself becoming pure. You'll find yourself becoming righteous. Like we said last week, you'll go to bed, you'll rise up, you'll go to bed, you'll rise up, and righteousness happens, and you know not how, right? You're going to find yourself pure. You're going to find stuff just sloughing out of your mouth that you used to say and it's not there anymore. You're going to find things, attitudes that you used to have that just don't rise to the occasion anymore. That thing that just doesn't tick you off anymore. You know, it doesn't bother you anymore. You're all right with that. You know, that thing that used to really, really, just really grow you. Now, you know, you're like, hey, I think I can see that person's perspective. You know what I'm saying? I'm just, things begin to change and you know not how. Thank you, Lord. And not they only, verse 24, for we were saved in this favorable expectation. But favorable expectation that is already realized isn't hope. For why do we still expect for something that you already have? Right? That makes sense. So obviously, can you be in faith for something that you do not have right now? Yes, absolutely. Otherwise, why would you be believing for it? Amen? That's kind of dumb. Amen? I mean, obviously... I mean, what does the Bible say in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things expected, right? Well, the fact that you're expecting means you don't have it. Hello? I mean, this isn't rocket science, is it? This is simple. This is very common sense. Then the wording there means it builds a platform underneath my faith. Faith is the substance, the undergirding, the underpinning, the firm foundation. I use those words and then I lose my track, but I want to really get the picture. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? Not seen, hoped for, means it's not in these hands yet, right? Amen? So, you know, faith, now, there's a truth to the concept that faith is always now, in that faith needs to always be actively relying now. You don't rely yesterday and believe that's still doing you good today. I'm active in living reliance every day of my life, right? Every moment of my life, right? Okay? And the fact that it was already purchased for you or already provided for you is a now reality as well. But remember, we talked about this about a year and a half ago about our confession. You know, if you, you know, a faith confession does not have to say that out, you don't have to say, what's the good way of saying it? That Keith Moore said it that way, and that is a faith statement is not saying is not a denial statement. It's not claiming those things that are not, that are as though they are not. It's claiming those things that are not as though they are, right? It's not walking in denial. If someone asks you, do you have a pain in your back? A faith statement is not no. Are you with me? If you have a pain in your back, it's not denial. They didn't ask what you believe. They asked what you physically have right now. Faith is believing for something you don't have right now. They didn't ask, what are you believing? They asked, do you right now have a pain right now in your back right now? That's what they asked you. Answer the dang question. If your faith is that weak that you can't tell them the truth and still be in faith, then you don't have faith at all. I got to tell you, remember we said faith doesn't need a shield, it is one. You feel protected by your faith. You don't need to defend it. That doesn't change the fact that you're still in this place of expecting. In fact, it proves that you are still expecting because it's not here yet. Yes, it still hurts. You know what I'm saying? You know, you're in a place of expectation.
That really just boils it all down to sharing one another's burdens.
Yes. If you're claiming, I have no burdens, how could you do that? Yeah. I have no burdens. Jesus' name. No burdens. I have no burdens. I'm burden free. I have no burdens. No burdens at all. None. None. What's your burdens like, Mark? I have none. I have no burdens. You don't have to bear my burdens. I have none. It's a lie. We call that faith, but it's not faith. Yes. So
it's kind of like what he brought up about truth and fact.
Yeah.
You know, the fact is I had it, you know, physically you have a cold, but what's the truth say?
Yes, that's exactly right. Amen. Absolutely.
And
absolutely.
So you don't deny the fact.
No.
But you have to concentrate and believe.
Amen. That's right. You don't get any further in your faith by denying present realities. Amen. But you cannot have your mind set on present realities and be in faith. Amen.
No, you have to have hope. You can't hold it.
That's right. That's the whole point. If I get my mind on the pain, and that is what I'm giving my attention to, and that's what I'm believing, well, then I've already disqualified myself from faith. I'm not expecting anything but more pain, right? It's not that these other principles we've learned are not true. It's just that when it came to our confession, we're getting all kind of screwed up, feeling pressure to say something that's really not true because it's based on the question. Now, if you really want to know where someone is in faith, ask that, right? Are you with me? You want to help somebody in the body of Christ, ask, you know, if you want to know how they're physically doing, ask them. Then ask them, well, where's your faith on this? You know? Those are two separate questions. Amen?
Yes.
Amen.
When
you be free from them. I say that again, sorry.
Most of the time they probably can't answer that.
Yeah, and that's another key I gotta tell you. If you cannot answer that, then you already answered it. Mm-hmm. Because if you're in faith, you know it.
That's right.
Yes. Uh-huh.
This is gonna really kind of zero in on where I'm at right now.
Okay.
Is it, I have not verbally said what is a possibility,
yeah,
a reality of fact,
yeah,
because I've thought that, well, if I say it, I won't be in faith that believing God.
That's not true.
So in a sense, it's like
it keeps you isolated, it keeps me hanging. Yes, and it keeps you isolated.
Yeah.
It doesn't connect you to the body. Mm. The enemy, I tell you, what is the tactic? What's a good, sound military tactic? What do you do before you conquer?
Divide.
You divide. You separate. If I can isolate you, I can conquer you.
That's right.
Right? That's the reason why I said last week, if the enemy can breathe the lie into your mind that you're the worst Christian, no one else deals with this. I've had this repetitive sin in my life for as long as I can remember. Nobody else struggles with sin like that. I'm the worst Christian. And if you believe that freaking garbage, then he isolates you because now you don't want to talk to anybody. Because you don't want to be true-faced with them, because if you told them the truth, then they would see the ugliness of who you think you are. Which already tells me all your attention's on not who you really are, but who you think you are.
Yeah.
Right? And the truth of the matter is, if you were honest with your brother and they were not all uppity, they would find a common ground with you and say, oh my gosh, you seriously? You too? You know? And all of a sudden, now you can turn that into a pig wallowing feast too.
Yes.
You know, and you don't want that kind of garbage. But if you are confessing your faults one to another and then go past that and do what the rest of the verse says, pray for one another. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people avail much.
Amen.
Right? But if he can isolate you, man, he just walk all over you. The devil, I tell you, that's something I have seen, and I've had to try to wean myself out of it, because I'm very much an isolationist. I always have been. The Lord is pulling me out of that. Even to the point if I had thoughts or I had something hit me or whatever, I just wouldn't tell somebody. It just, not because I was too prideful about it. It really wasn't. In all honesty, for me anyway, it really wasn't about my image. It was more about, I'm just kind of secretive that way. I retreat. I'm just kind of a retreater, you know. And so that's what I would do. But now, when the enemy breathes a lie into my mind, in my personal life, I will come and I will tell Terry a lot of times. Because I learned this, that as long as it remains alone, it remains in the darkness. If I could pull it out into the light.
Yes.
Expose it. I've already lessened his impact.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
But if I carry it by myself, I'm going to fail. It's just a matter of when. Right? But if I bring it out into the light, it's not something he's expecting. The first time I do that, I know the enemy was just like, what's up with that? You know, he was not expecting me to bring it out into the light, you know?
Yeah.
And let it air out, you know, because, you know, garbage needs to just, just let it air out, right? You know what I mean? Because, you know, when the enemy plants that kind of mess in your heart, just say, hey, okay, we're going to open that empty bag, you know, and just, you know, spread the wealth, amen? Let your brother suffer with you. And, but, you know, it's a good thing, because then you're not isolated anymore. And now God can speak. You don't know what grace God could have shunted through that brother, that sister that you shared that with, that he couldn't because you isolated you. The devil didn't do that. You did that. Right? Now let me go one step further with that. Because I understand in a situation like Pam's, she can only go so far without betraying maybe her trust to her husband. And you do have... But see, in a case like that, what winds up happening?
They've already been divided.
Well, yeah, that's true. But I'm just saying that what... Yeah, but is there grace for that?
Yes.
Okay, that's what I'm saying. In a situation like when you have a father to the fatherless, right?
Yeah.
You know, if you're already isolated in that respect like that, you know, okay, I'll give you an example of this. If a child grew up, and they were born again, and their father may or may not be, I don't know, but their father's an alcoholic, and when he gets drunk, he becomes abusive, okay? Maybe not physically where other people see it, but abusive nonetheless. That child, out of devotion to the father, may never tell anybody on the outside here.
Mm-hmm.
And especially if it's not physical abuse, he may not. In fact, a lot of times they don't.
Mm-hmm.
But in a situation like that, will not God be a father to the fatherless? Even though they've got a physical father there, will he not make up with the difference?
Yes.
Of course he will. Yeah. You bet he will. And the same thing is true in a scenario like that. There are things that that any married couple might want to share with another person. This is why I said at the very beginning, the guys can attest to this from MVP, that we do not share in MVP something that would embarrass our wives. I won't put up with that garbage. That's not going to happen. They need to know that their heart is guarded when they're not there. Amen? And I expect the same stuff when you guys are in Lyft and when you guys are in any woman's group and stuff like that. The Bible says in Proverbs 31, woman, that the husband's heart safely trusts in him. She's not blabbing her mouth about him. She's not running him down. She's constantly building him up. Even in the eyes of people that think, don't you know your husband? You know, you know what I'm talking about? They're building him up.
Yeah.
Building him up. That's part of the job, you know? Mm-hmm. Building him up.
Yeah.
But I say that because I just want to make sure that you understand. There are certain places you can and cannot go, and only, like in your situation, only you know where you could go and it not be something that Ron would obviously draw a line and stand and say, don't ever do that. You know what I'm saying? And if he hasn't made that command, and if in your heart you already know, he may not like this, but he probably would never tell me, don't do it, then you're probably in good ground, you know, because you know your husband. But I wouldn't go past that line. You know what I'm saying? And wherever, whatever extra garbage is on that side, on the other side of that line, there's grace for that. God will meet you there. Okay? And I can already guarantee you, more than you probably are aware, we're all in that boat with you.
Yes.
I mean, I understand that all the implications in the natural are focused more on you than on any of us. I get it. But at the same way, the same truth is still there, that we carry you in our hearts. I mean, nothing touches the life of Pam, but it doesn't affect every single one of us. And I can't be the only one. I mean, throughout this week, several times. I mean, not all the time, but several times. You just rise up on the inside of my heart, and I know the Lord's saying, pray for my daughter. Just lift her up. And, you know, and as I'm praying, you know, sometimes it's real simple. Sometimes it's just really heavy, and I just have to spend some time there. Just really just, you know, massage your muscles spiritually, you know. And, you know, oh, you're okay, you know. And just love on you in the spirit. And, you know, getting you ready for confrontation, because the Lord knows, you know. He's got you ready. But to the degree that you can, you share your faults and your heaviness with other people. This is important in life. So, are we hitting on the ground that you're talking about? Or?
Well, yes and no. Mm-hmm. I mean, pretty much what I was... My conflict is Ron is anticipating the worst.
I know.
And I have not engaged in a conversation. I mean, he is spending hours, you know, instructing me how to do this, and this when I'm gone.
Yeah.
I don't respond because I believe in my heart's not set that's what's going to happen.
Yeah.
I don't know what's going to happen, and I know whatever happens, God is with me.
Yes.
But I just don't go there, mm-hmm, in a conversation. So it's like there's the elephant in the room, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I don't know if I should, because I know it's important to him.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like, am I showing that I don't have faith if we have a conversation?
It depends on where your heart is. If you're responding to your husband because he's asked you to, that is not jeopardizing your faith. That's just being there for him. Because one of the things that he needs to know, even though he's non-regenerate, he needs to know that you're going to be taken care of. That you know, the house isn't going to fall apart because you didn't know how to turn on the water sprinkler system or whatever. You know what I mean? He wants to make sure those things are taken care of. And if you feel the need to verbalize, you know, where your faith is, this is not where you consult, you know. And if you start the game, I was talking to somebody just outside the porch just a week ago about the same thing. If you start on the treadmill of the if then statements, you know, well, if this happens and I could do that and that, if you're there, you're already out of faith already, because you're here, you know. There is no asking questions. There are no questions. There's no school. No, there's no questions. Don't ask questions. All you're doing is you're being led from here, right? And if at that moment you know you need to just flow with this with your husband, then you do it, right? And that doesn't jeopardize what you're believing, what you're relying upon. You know, it's the same thing as when you are believing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Your situation with your husband doesn't change that. Your reliance is the same, you know? So, and he may ask you to go some places you're not comfortable, that's not morally wrong, and yeah, you would be obliged to go with him. You may not like it, but you're not doing anything morally wrong by being there, and so, that doesn't jeopardize your faith. You don't become less Christian, you know, in that scenario. Well, this is no different.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes, that does.
Okay. All right, yeah, go ahead, you had something.
It may or may not fit Pam, but this is what was coming to my mind, and that was what happened last Saturday. And I don't know whether I was just numb. I don't think I was. But it's kind of like you just know sometimes you have that sense of when something's really wrong or when it's just really nothing and it's fine. And when Mark called me and told me he wanted to go to the hospital, I'm like, oh, you know, if that's what you feel like you need to do, then let's just do it. And the whole time, you know, I was ready to get up and leave the minute he walked in there and took the pressure and everything. Because I'm just like, you really feel like you need to go through with this? You know? Because then for me, I don't think I was in denial, and that may have just been a whole thing like that, but I really just didn't feel like there was anything majorly wrong. And, but I knew that it was important for me to be there as a support to him and do what he felt like he needed to do and to put his mind at ease. And I think that maybe in your situation too, it could be that you being there as a support for him, going along with what he feels he needs to do as a husband for you, is going to give him a calm that may even help him be a little bit more at peace with things, even though it's just what that's what he feels like he needs to do. You know, so sometimes we may not agree with what they're doing, but we need to just be there as a support until God can get something through to them otherwise.
Absolutely.
And that's not to say that what Mark did wasn't exactly what God needed. It very well may have been, but it just wasn't what I was feeling like was absolutely necessary. But I knew I needed to be there to follow through with what he felt was important.
That's right.
Well, I mean, that's a perfect scenario of being a helpmate.
Yeah, yes. Absolutely.
You know, it's being there for one another. You know, nobody is spirituality or what you're going, the test that you're going through, nobody's going to have the exact same response.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and with you, this could, you know, Ron loves you.
Mm-hmm.
And he needs to know that you're going to know everything that you need to know.
Yeah.
Worst case scenario.
Mm-hmm.
And by you doing and learning everything that he wants you to know, it's showing him respect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that you love him and you're going to do this stuff and you're going to take care of everything, you know, worst case scenario.
Mm-hmm.
But if that worst case scenario doesn't turn out, it's got to open his eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Just by you sharing, I'm doing this, but I can't believe the worst like you're believing the worst.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And if things turn out for the best, that's going to be a major eye-opener for him.
That's right. That's exactly right.
Well, and in his way, you know, this is his way of being, I'm the man of the house. I am the provider.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And he's taking that role, you know, and wants to make sure that you're being taken care of.
That's right.
Well, I really appreciate this time that you've allowed for this, because this has just rippingly spoken to me.
Good.
That's
what this is about. That's all that this is about. You know, the sheep need to be able to go out having been in the place where they've been strengthened. Amen. If we don't do that, then I don't know what we're doing here.
Right?
Amen. Okay, well, there's a lot more we could cover, but it's late enough. We'll close with what we have. And, let's see. Brother Rob, would you close for us?
Lord, help us to understand how relational our walk is meant to be. Just taking it out of the context of super spiritual and bring it back into relational. Help us to relax in just the times that we know things are bigger than ourselves. And as Pam was saying earlier, she knows where she needs to leave things, but sometimes we just want to pick it back up. And after hearing this and just being reminded, help us all to take those things that we know we've laid at your feet and just leave them there. And we thank you, God, for your goodness, for your faithfulness, for just helping us to understand how truly connected we are and how wonderful it is that you chose us. Thank you. Just continue to reveal to our hearts how precious we really are to you, and to live a life with such great expectation, not only of what we are, but what we're predestined to be. We just want to give it all back to you with praise and honor and glory, and you know, live this life the way you intended us to. So thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Bodies, right? And they haven't received us together with them, which they consider to be a huge prize, you know? So their part of their inheritance is still waiting, isn't it? Waiting on us.
Yes.
Right? So, you know, because this is a family. God does not think separate from family. I don't care if you're already on the other side or not. This is all one still integrated family.
We are the body of Christ.
We are, absolutely. Not just the ones that are alive, but the ones that have gone before us. So he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared. So don't even play a comparison game. Okay? They're not worthy to be compared of the glory which shall be revealed in us. These are such positive words, aren't they? I mean, let's look at the words. I see it this way. I've calculated. I like the way Jim Andrews, the guy that was in at Rhema that taught me missions. He said, you know, he used this word whenever he used the word reckon. He would say, you know, I've calculated this whole thing out, and I've come to a conclusion. Because that really is an accounting term when it says reckon or I consider. It means I've looked at all the options. It's like you're shopping for the best of, you know, or and again best of is a relative statement, but in this case the best of, right? And I've looked everywhere. I've considered all the options, and I've considered all the ins and all the outs, all the ups and all the downs, and I have come to this conclusion that, you know what? What's coming isn't even worthy to be compared. And by worthy, it means it really shouldn't be. It does not raise to the level of being worthy for you to compare it with this. That would be like you trying to compare a drop of water with the ocean. You know, there really isn't a comparison. You know, I mean, they're both wet. But that's about where it ends. You know, what I'm saying? I mean, so that's what he's trying to say here is that, you know, if in your mind you're thinking, dang, you know, when oppression comes and you're thinking, cow, is it really worth all this? You know, he's like, you know, yeah, you can't even compare it. And in fact, if you are, you clearly don't have a picture on this. You have no grasp of what you're dealing with. Because if you even had that much, you would throw away all apprehension out the window. You know? Now, let me ask you this. In your own life, even in the last year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years of your life, whatever it happens to be, have you not experienced enough of God at this particular point where he's already more than you would have anticipated him being?
Yes.
In all honesty, I have to say, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's not a religious answer. I mean, he really is. He's actually kind of blown out all the categories of perception I had. And I know that I don't know hardly anything, you know? I mean, in the swell of everything that there is to know, I know, like, you know, I can't pinch my fingers close enough to squeeze out the air that would represent my knowledge, you know, in comparison to what there is to know of him. And yet, I'm overwhelmed. And I'm at this stage in the game, I agree with this statement already. And I'm not anywhere near where I need to be or where I will be. Amen? Mm-hmm. So already, we are in agreement with the statement, right? We're in agreement with Paul's statement that, you know, whatever it is that we go through in this life, it is not even worthy to be compared. We're not playing the comparison game. Right? Amen? Yeah, I want a resounding amen.
Amen.
We're from that boat. Okay. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. They should not be compared with the glory that shall be. This is not an if. This is your predestination.
Amen.
That glory will be revealed in you. Not just to you. In you. Jesus. The glory will be revealed. And you notice this glory is you can't separate this because this is all one chapter. This is all one book, right? One thought for Paul. What did he say back here? And flip on back to chapter 6. Because, I mean, surely you've got to realize that what he had said in chapter 6 was not out of his mind already by the time he got to what you and I call chapter 8, right? He's building upon things, isn't he? He laid a precedence for what glory was.